We have a number of visitors with us today. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things that has caused you to be here today. We want you to know how much we appreciate the encouragement that if you offer up to us, and also make ourselves available to you if you have any questions concerning our teaching or the worship that we engage in on the Lord's Day, anything that we can help you with at all. We're more than willing and excited to have an opportunity to talk with you about it. You'll notice up on the board that the text that is alluded to, Psalm 89, verses 11 through 18, is the one that Bryce read for our hearing earlier on in the text. I'm not going to read all of it again, but I just want you to note just what a wonderful description that this gives of the preeminence and power of God. Again, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all of its fullness, you have founded them. You had a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. But not only his power, but also he indicates righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. In your righteousness, these things are exalted. You're the glory of their strength, and in your favor, our horn is exalted. All of these indicate something about the nature of God that, using the parlance of the day, and I don't want to be in any way disrespectful, but you've heard the phrase GOAT, the greatest of all time. And from time to time, I think when we talk about that with athletes and we talk about that with entertainers and such, that in effect, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, as he was addressing the Greeks on Mars Hill, he was basically looking at all of the gods that they had been following, all the ones that were important to them, and then as he addressed the unknown God and said, I want to proclaim him to you, he was basically calling God the greatest of all time, the pinnacle, the preeminent one. That's, of course, true, but it is also uniquely true. We think about that today, that if we talk, for example, athletics, one of the big debates that's going on now in NBA circles is whether Michael Jordan or LeBron James is the greatest of all time. Depending upon the age in which you became interested in sports or whatever it may be, that you have a different view of that as to who is the greatest of all time. But it can be debated. And there are other names that might crop up from time to time when you come to quarterbacks in the NFL or entertainers like Taylor Swift and all that went on before her and all of those, who's the greatest of all time. And you may have your own view of these kinds of things. I'll profess that when I was young, up until now, but all through my upbringing, when I went to high school, we didn't have a very good high school football team, very good high school basketball team. I was on the basketball team, very good baseball team. I was on the baseball team. I was always a fan of the underdogs. It has always been the case. In fact, there has been, I wouldn't say conflict, but a little banter between me and Josh, because when he was growing up, his favorite basketball team was Duke in college, and mine was anything but Duke in college, and his favorite golfer was Tiger Woods, and my favorite golfer was, well, not anyone besides Tiger Woods, but everybody else was below him. And we could go on and on with regard to these kinds of things. And he was a fan of front runners in a way, and I was always a fan of the little guy, and I was the only one who was ever frustrated, because if you, for example, were a fan of Duke and they went 32-0 in the basketball season, you're pretty happy. But if I've got a 20-10 team playing Duke, there's a good chance they're going to lose. And I'm rooting for the loser. I'm rooting for the one that never makes it. And some of you may have that same affinity as I do. If so, you're due to frustration because you're not rooting for the greatest of all time. But when we look at this particular passage, there are a couple of things that come into mind. One is the uniqueness of God. There is, in reality, no other God. If there is that contrast between Baal, for example, in Ezekiel 18, and the Almighty God of Heaven, well, the Almighty God of Heaven wins in that contest with regard to sacrifice because Baal doesn't actually even exist. But the second point with regard to this is that I'm not talking about being a fan of in this. If I were to go back in time and I were to say that my welfare, whether it be physical, spiritual, whatever, was dependent upon mine choosing the best team or choosing the best entertainer or choosing the best player, then my my rooting interests would be far different, because now I'm not just talking about who I like or who I don't like. I'm talking about who can benefit me to the greatest extent. And that's what we're talking about here. You'll notice the title of the lesson is Why I Am a Christian. Now, if I were to look at that text and what we've already read and believe that, then why would I be anything but a Christian or a one who serves the Almighty God of heaven? Because He's the one that created the earth, created the heaven. He is the one who rules all things. I want the greatest benefit as a result of my relationship with God. So I'm going to not just root for Him, but I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to make Him the one that I follow after because of how it's going to benefit and how it's going to help me. So it is an amazing thing to me to look at others who will not serve God, will not have an interest in the things of God or the things of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I note that some might offer philosophical arguments as the reason to deny God. Some reject God because of the suffering that they experience or the death that is near them. Others will go so far and say, as they look at the abuses in religion and the things that men are doing to twist what God's Word says, and say, well, you know, if that your God is like that, I don't want anything to do with that God. And so what in effect are misconceptions and abuses of what actually is a proper description and understanding of God are pretty prevalent in our world today. People will refuse because they reject the evidence, because they are not of a mind to follow after one to whom they owe their allegiance. They will basically refuse or reject God. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're told in verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And yet, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And that truly is what we see in the world today. That's why there are so many who are just not interested in becoming Christians or followers of Jesus Christ or followers of God. I hate that that is the case, but it is important for me, if someone were to ask me, well, why are you a Christian? To be able to give a good defense of why it is that I have chosen to be a servant of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I need to be willing to say why it is that I am a Christian. And so I'm going to just spend some time. It's not by no means exhaustive or even really anything that is distinctive or logical in its processes or systematic. But I'm just going to give you a few reasons that I think might help you, and maybe they're reasons that you have as first. The first one can be indicated by what we read there in the 89th Psalm, and that is because I'm really in awe of God. I am awe of His power. I am in awe of His blessings. I'm like the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verse 3, who said, when I consider Your heavens, and I consider the works of Your fingers, I look at the moons and the moon and the stars which You have ordained. This is the question he asks. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You visit him? And that's something that impresses me from time to time as well. I look at everything that is made. I acknowledge that God made me as well, but I just wonder, when we talk about the vastness of the universe, when we talk about the size scale of the heavenly bodies, when we talk about the complexity of our physical existence, and I wonder, God, why why have you placed such an emphasis upon my redemption? Why are you thinking about me? Why when I pray to you, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, or not, excuse me, Romans, Revelation chapter 5 tells us, that my prayer comes up as incense before your feet. You know, a lot of times, you'll even see this in the various representations of God in films and stories and such, that God is basically trying to juggle so many things at once that he can't be bothered. There is one movie that came out where God basically is having to answer emails, and the emails are all of the prayers that we offer, and they're just millions and millions and millions of emails constantly scrolling by, and it's just something to where you can't expect God to be interested or concerned about you, but that's not the way it is it? God has that attention and that care for us. The Psalms, again, Psalm 33 this time in verses 6 through 9, they're wonderful songs that express this adoration and awe of God. We are told there that the word of the Lord is the way in which the heavens were made, the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You remember the centurion who basically told Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. He understood as one who had authority as well. He said, I speak, I tell somebody to do something, and it's done. All you have to do is say the word. Say the word, and what you will be accomplished. And that's truly the way it is with God. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke the earth, the universe. And 6 days, by the word of his mouth, all of these things began to exist. And it is by the word of Jesus Christ and by his will that these things stand fast and will continue until that final day. And as the Hebrew writer says, it is by faith that we understand this, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of by things which are made of things which are visible. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is something we understand. And as I acknowledge these things, it's an interesting thing. You go to scientists these days, even secularists, those who are atheists, those who believe in the theory of evolution. One of the things that they try to get before you is just how grand the universe is. And they will begin giving these comparisons, and they will talk about how the solar system is in the midst of the Milky Way, which is at the fringes of the universe and not the center of all things, and we have been too proud in our thinking. But in reality, we give our submission to the Almighty God, as who is the center of the universe and who is the maker of all these great and wondrous things. They know how great and wondrous they are. They speak of how great and wondrous they are. They simply choose to deny the one being who is capable of making and sustaining all of these things. And because I believe that God exists and that God indeed is the one who has created us, I stand in awe of him. And I want, as a result of that, to have a relationship with that almighty being of heaven. And second thing, I want to live a thankful life. I always want to be able to give thanks to someone for why I have what I have and who I am here on this earth. I read this already in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 concerning these individuals who have forgotten God. They no longer retain him in their knowledge. We're told in verse 21, although they knew him, again, his works are manifest, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And because of this, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, when we think about that kind of thing with regard to our own people, one of the things that I had opportunity to do, and I meant to tell you this before we begin our time together, being gone this past week, I'm very thankful that I'm here today. I want you to know that I missed y'all while we were gone for our week. But it was a wonderful, wonderful meeting. We had an opportunity to go and see Jeremiah and Zoe and the three granddaughters, first of all. And I am so thankful that I was able to see them. And then we were able to travel up to Blue Springs. And I enjoy going to gospel meetings, but usually I want to come home just the day after I get there. Debbie was with me. I'm thankful that Debbie was with me. But we got to meet, well, we already knew them, but we got to spend the week with that wonderful couple who basically brought Jeremiah into their family, Zoe's parents, and the girl's grandparents. And I'm so thankful for them because of how great their hospitality is as a couple, how much they love my son and how much they have cared for him, and the fact that his grandchildren love him every bit as much as and they love him, but he loves them, and that's the key that I wanted to keep in mind. And so he loves them every bit as much as I love them, because we have the same subset of grandchildren. I'm so thankful for all those things. So in the idea of thankfulness, isn't it wonderful when you express thanks? It's sometimes boring for some of you when the preacher gets up at the end of the week and says, well, thank everybody for their meals, and thank especially for the preacher, and thank especially for the elders, and all these kinds of things. And we went through that process. Brother Brett had some wonderful things to say with regard to the lessons that I had brought and how thankful he was for me. And I love his relationship, that of him and his wife Jennifer. So this kind of thankfulness, though, if you express those things, it makes you mindful of them. You appreciate those people. That's why you give those things. You think about them. You enjoy all the things that they have done to benefit you and to help you in your life. That's what God has done. These individuals here, they weren't retaining God in their knowledge. They weren't expressing their thanks to God. And as a result of that, they basically altered their conception of God, but they did not give him the just due that was his. It's not like David. Do you remember the time that David wrote a song, the poet of Israel, wrote a song after bringing the ark to Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and his judgments upon the earth." You see the mindfulness and how greatly David thanked the Lord for all that he had, including, again, as a part of this song, as a part of this occasion, the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The psalmist in Psalm 106 and verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And so I want to have that opportunity. I want to appreciate something so much that I'm always thinking about it, always thankful for what I have. And the reality is that being to whom I can give such things exists, and he cares for me, and I want to be a part of that. And that's why I am a Christian. Third point, I don't want to live in darkness. It's interesting that the Bible talks about that, whether it be in Romans chapter 10, where the Jews, because they did not know the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. But because they established their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. So they were in darkness. They thought they were in light, but they weren't. We're told in John chapter 8 and verse 12, when Jesus spoke to these people, he said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life." Do you ever want to know how you're to conduct yourself? What is expected of you, how to live your life to get the most, not only out of this life, but the life which is to come? And if you've never thought of that before, I ask that you do so today. You can get through this world, but basically you're bumping into things, you're doing what you think is right, and sometimes as you experience life, you'll see that you've made mistakes, you're going the wrong way, you may get yourself into a great deal of trouble and have a hard time extricating yourself from such difficulties. And if you had just done what God tells you to do, maybe you would have missed much of the problems and the trials of this life. We are told in Psalm 89 and verse 15, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." And of course, that light has to do with instructions. You can't read a book if it's dark. But you open up the book, you turn on the light, and because of that, you find the directions that you need. That's God shining His light, shining His message for us. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the message that we have heard from Him, John said this, we declare it to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so if you do not want to walk in the darkness, then walk in the light. But the light is God. And the instructions of God are the directions to maintain that path, that illumination that you seek in your life. But there's another reason why I'm a Christian, and that is because there's sin and suffering in the world. I know it, and you know that there is such in the world. It has always been with us. It will always be with us. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he went all over the world and he looked at the good things and looked at the bad things. He came up with various observations. One of them in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, he said, I saw under the sun that, you know, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men in understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Have you had hardship and difficulties? One of the things that I think that is kind of interesting, you go to, there are circumstances that I've seen with regard to bodybuilders or football players or individuals whose physicality are just absolutely amazing, but they get accosted on the street and they get robbed or something. Why is that? Well, because time and chance fell upon them, and it's hard to beat someone up with your fist if they're holding a gun in your face. And so there is a limited amount, I suppose, that we can do to help us get through life as best we can. But time and chance happens to all of us. There is sin and suffering in the world. And so what I need to do in recognizing that this life is not all that there is, and that this life ultimately is not going to be fair. You remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and as they were in torment or the bosom of Abraham in paradise after their death, what Abraham told the rich man is, you had your good things, but Lazarus has his evil things, but now you're in torment and Lazarus is comforted. So what matters is not this earth, but rather the earth that is, or the time, the life, excuse me, that is to come. Eternity is what we're talking about there. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that is expressed by the Hebrew writer, all things, he had to be made like his brethren, Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And Jesus, we are told, has suffered. He has been tempted. Because of that, he is able to aid those who suffer and are tempted. And so understand this. Knowing that there is such difficulty in the world, knowing that this life has little to offer, God sent his Son so that the next existence, the existence of eternity, will not be like this one is. Have you had a hard life or have you had a good life? Okay, you've had a good life. So in your good life, have you had hard times, are they all good? Because I think we can go that step further, and I think I can say that every one of us has had difficulties and trials in the life that they are to live. But the promise that is given, because of Christ as our intercessor, is very different in the world, in the life to come, which is eternity in heaven. There will be no crying there, weeping. There will be no pain. There will be no darkness. All will be gladness in that day. We'll be eternally in the presence of the Almighty God, and we will be rejoicing in the great privileges and the great reward that is ours because of what Christ has done for us. And I want that. And so knowing that sin and suffering exist, I want it to come to an end. And I want, when it comes to an end on this earth, that the next one not be like that. And so I am a Christian as a result of it. Then, I have a choice. So I'm a Christian. Okay, so I can choose either to be a Christian or not a Christian. And the choice that I'm talking about is between good and evil. Do you realize how many choose evil? In fact, the book of Proverbs is all about that. The wise man telling his son, you know, there are a lot of evil people in the world. Don't run around with the ones who choose to do evil, because it's going to cause you problems. It's going to create havoc for everyone else, and God is not going to be pleased. And so one of the reasons why I am a Christian is because I choose to try to do good rather than to do evil. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 said to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. The wicked, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him. Our God will abundantly pardon. So if I choose to do good, there is a text in Ezekiel 18 that deals with this. A man who has lived an ungodly life for his entire life. What is his end going to be? It's going to be condemnation in eternity, isn't it? But the promise is given there in Ezekiel chapter 18, if, this is the Lord speaking, if he turns away from his wickedness and begins to serve me, I'll forget his wickedness and he will not be lost because he is doing right. And then there is the converse that is given as well. So a man is living righteously before God, but there comes a time when he rejects God. All the good things that he did, God said he would not remember because now he has turned away from me and he is no longer serving me. And so this is the way this works. Is that if we live righteously before God, we take the choice to do good and we are steadfast in the good that we do, then he will abundantly pardon. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means that we're forgiven and we have returned to the Lord and he blesses us. And that's indeed what I want. That's what Joshua wanted. You remember at the end of his life when he was trying to instill upon the Israelites the importance of service to God. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you serve. Whether the gods, the fathers served in Egypt, on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. And that's a choice that we all must make. And if you're willing to make that choice, then you can live indeed as a Christian. Another reason, just two more that I want to share with you. One is because I believe I can make a difference. And the reason I believe that is not because I have any inflated view of myself, but because if I am doing what God has told me to do, that is to shine as a light in the world, living righteously, serving God acceptably, we are told, you are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Okay, so I try to live a good life, and I want to make a difference in the world. So what do I want people to do? I want to see them, or have them see me doing good works and glorify me? No, that's not the purpose, is it? And what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5 is they see your good works, but they glorify your Father in heaven. So, you know, Stan is different. But it is evident he's not different because of anything special about him. And believe me, that's so. It's not because of what he's done or because of how great he is. But boy, the Lord's living through him. And every time I see him do that, I know that the reason why he's doing it is because what God has done for him and what God expects of him. I want to know a little bit more about that God. Yeah, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. The most insolent of men, himself absolutely nothing, but I am what I am because God's grace shone upon him. So he considered himself a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. As much as was in him, he was ready to preach the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It has nothing to do with whether I have any inherent value or there's anything specifically good about me. It's simply I have chosen to do what God expects me to do, which he identifies as good, so that I can seek to make a difference in the world. And if I do that, I know because it's promised of me that people will see the life that I'm living and give glory to God. And that is what is significant. And then we get to the final one. I want to be a Christian because I'm going to die. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. You know, there are a lot of people, they aren't interested in the things of God. I've talked with individuals who, in a moment of extremists, when there is a danger, there is impending doom, they think their life is going to be taken away from them, they'll turn to God in the moment. Oh God, I'm so sorry for the life that I've lived up until now, and I promise that if you'll get me through this, I'm going to try to do better. You know, those kinds of individuals are like the merchants of James chapter 4. Today and tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city, and we're going to buy and sell and make a profit. We're going to spend a year there. James said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that. But you're arrogant. You're boasting in your arrogance, and all such pride, all such boasting is evil. So this is what you're to do. For the time that you have on this earth, what you are to do is do good. Because if you know to do good and you don't do it, you're sinning in the sight of God. So our lives should be always lived in the recognition that it's going to come to an end, and we don't know when it's going to happen. And since I don't know, I'm not going to wait till tomorrow to become a Christian. I'm not going to wait until next week or next month, or I'm not going to sow my wild oats and have fun on this earth when I get old and gray or decrepit or some kind of frailty begins to visit upon me. Then I'm going to start thinking about the things of God. It doesn't work that way because there is no guarantee of tomorrow. For two reasons. Number one is you don't know what's going to happen to you. That's why it says your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Using myself as an example, my father died of chronic leukemia, but we didn't know that there was any genetic indication of that particular disease. And then, you know, 6, 7, 8 years ago, I don't remember how long ago it's been, I was identified as having chronic leukemia as well. That was a hard thing to understand and to take hold of. And so I even asked the doctor, I said, well, is there any genetic tie-in? Because my father had it and I had it. And he said, no, there doesn't seem to be, but we can't say it doesn't have a genetic tie because your daddy had it and you have it as well. And so now my life changed in that regard. But what it has come to mean to me is I don't have the surety of tomorrow. I have the surety of today. I don't know what's going to happen. But the second thing is the coming of our Lord. It comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, understanding that, do you not know what manner of persons you ought to be in your conversation and the conduct of your life? Because you have today, but you don't have tomorrow. And I know that I'm going to die. Paul did. He said, for to me to live is Christ. That's why I'm living. To die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, that's going to be fruit for my labor. And yet what I choose I cannot tell, because I'm hard pressed between the two. To remain and to be good for you, but to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And that should be the way we all feel. None of us should have a death wish, but all of us should live our lives with the realization that after this life is over, how short or how long it will be, the next step is into eternity where all will be gladness. And we will hurt the ones that we leave behind. They'll be sad at our departure. But if we have lived for Jesus, there is not going to be any sadness for us. There's only going to be joy. Because why? Because I am a Christian. And by that, I mean a faithful child of God, one who is doing His will. So there may be other reasons for being a Christian, but understand this, salvation is only in Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles knew in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. They said, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only Christ. why am I Christian? Because only Christ is the means for my salvation. So the real question that we ask and we need to ask at the end of our time together is, why aren't you a Christian if you're not? So I've got these justifications. I've got these reasons for me being a Christian. There are many others that I could give, but there are those in the congregation today who are not yet Christians. Why aren't you? I remember in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he was traveling along the road and Philip came to him and talked to him there, Jesus, his first question at the end of it is, what hinders me? What keeps me from being a Christian? You know, that was the question that I asked Debbie when we were studying on one occasion. And I was so excited because it worked. You know, she had never really come out and said, okay, I want to obey the gospel. She's not. So we've been studying, though, for a while, and I so want her to obey the gospel. And so I ask her, we go through this particular account in Acts 8, and I said, the eunuch asked, what hinders me from being a Christian? Debbie, what hinders you from becoming a Christian? And she said, nothing. I want to be a Christian. And we baptized her. And she rose to walk in newness of life. And that was a joyous occasion in my life. And it can happen to any who are here today. Ask yourself, what's keeping me from being a Christian? If there is anything that is amiss, anything is keeping you, then take care of it and do it quickly, because you only have today for a certainty. But I'll tell you something else. If there is anything that we can do to help you get through that, then we're here to assist you in it so that you can more quickly begin to serve God acceptably. And if there is a need, whatever it may be that you have at this time, but especially if you're not yet a Christian but want to become one, we offer an invitation now, and we ask that you come now, while together, while we stand and sing.